There are times where we need to just break through, and for our own sake and for the people's sake. But don't mistake the shout or the music or the emotion or anything else for the move of God. God can sneak up on you too. And especially when the Word of God is going forth, and especially when there's a hunger for the Word of God. Sometimes I almost deliberately like to just lay it out there and see what God's going to do. And we may miss an opportunity sometimes. We give a Bible study, but if we would just take those last 5 minutes and drive it home, you'd see somebody receive the Holy Ghost. See somebody heal. It happens because God honors His Word. And let me just say a few things at the outset. Now, I do appreciate the opportunity to be here today. And thank you, Brother Thomas and Brother Drew, for all of your hospitality. And we have indeed come to work more closely with Brother Thomas and appreciate him immensely through the Urshan Graduate School. And I will just say, if you have any special interest or you know someone who does, I'll be glad to talk to you a little bit about that. The Graduate School offers, of course, in-residence study there in St. Louis, but we also offer short-term classes. And we've got several coming up in January, several in June, where you can just go up there Monday afternoon, come back Saturday afternoon, and you can get an entire course in 1 week's time, 6 days' time. You can get it for credit, or you can get it as an audit. So there are different ways of doing it. And then the third way to take classes is by distance learning, which we offer through the Internet. And also we provide CDs that have some of the material on it. So if you are interested, or perhaps you know someone in your church who's interested, for instance, what comes up a lot, I have people talk to me and say, well, you know, I feel a call to preach. I have a bachelor's degree. Should I go to Bible school? Should I be self-taught? What should I do? And they can come to the graduate school and a couple years study, get a master's degree. And they get that much further ahead. And also people can just take courses that don't have a bachelor's degree, but if they want to take some courses online or take some courses on campus, they can do so. So I'll be happy to talk to you. Also, I just brought a few, I think, 10 books of Growing a Church, which is my latest book, and also all my books on CD-ROM in English and Spanish. So I think it's 30 books. I have it on a CD. So I just have a few of those. I don't bring too many because I hate to lug them around, but when I come, people say, well, where's your book? So I have them all right here if you want them. You can buy them all at once. How's that? So if you just see me afterwards and tomorrow, I'll bring the rest of them. And if you'd like to have them, you can. And let me tell you what I want to do, and probably mostly tomorrow. But I have in the book that I wrote 7 principles of growing a church. And I want to share those and probably even have a question and answer or discussion session sometime tomorrow. And it's not going to be a church growth conference, but when you talk about growing a church, you're really talking about principles of ministering to people, pastoring, having a revival. So it's kind of my way of launching something out. I can go any direction that we want to, and it's still covered. So that's kind of what I feel in my heart. I reserve the right to change it at any time, because you know how it goes. The Lord does lead, and you try to follow the leading of the Lord. So that's some of the things I'm going to be talking about. I don't consider myself an expert in any means. I'm still trying to learn. But I did have the privilege, as Brother Thomas alluded to, of being raised in a missionary home. My parents were not preachers when I was born, but they felt a call as involved laymen. They felt a call to Korea. And so they started out in the ministry in home missions, then foreign missions, came back from the foreign missions field and came back to home missions. I started a church in Louisiana some years ago, and my dad's getting ready to be 72, and he turned over his church. The Korean church is nationalized, and then the church that he started now has its own pastor. But in recent years, he won some Spanish-speaking people to the Lord there in Louisiana. So he started a Spanish-speaking church. Doesn't know Spanish, but just used one of those guys as the interpreter, and he's raised up a Spanish church. And so this year he dedicated a new building. You'll see it a couple hundred, the first Spanish-speaking church in the state of Louisiana to own its own building. And he's in the process of turning that over to someone. So that's kind of the heritage that I have. And I have much to be thankful for, seeing God do great things. And 11 years ago, this time of year, my wife and I were praying. We were full-time in St. Louis. Been there 6 years working as the associate editor, but I never felt that was the ultimate place that I was supposed to be. I felt like God wanted me to start a church or take a small church and try to do something. And God led us to Austin. It happens to be my wife's hometown, but we took a long way around to get back there. Not that was our goal, but we did feel Austin's a unique place. If you've ever been there or heard about it, it's quite an unusual city. 1.2 million in the metro population, about 10% attend college, and about 30% have a bachelor's degree. And if I take my little girl to work, from church to school, we pass by a Buddhist temple. If I take my boy to his school, we pass by a Chinese religious temple called Taoist temple. If I go around the south side, I can go to a Hindu temple. I can go to the national headquarters of atheism. I can go to one of the largest gay populations in the state of Texas or in the United States. And I'm not certainly not glorifying that, but just to show you, in Austin, there's the only nudist beach in the state of Texas is on the lake, one of the lakes in Austin. So it's a crazy place. And I went to the university there and graduated from law school. And some people say, I'd hate to be there. And that's pretty well the way most Texans say, I don't want to live in Austin. I don't want to be in Austin. So it's a very beautiful and scenic cultural place. But it's got all these wild things. But, you know, that is exciting to me. And here's why. It's a city where anything goes. They're not bound by traditions. They're bound by sin. But I don't have to fight a bunch of traditions. They'll listen to anything and everything. And if you get people like that, I have an unfair advantage. Because I don't just have another philosophy or another doctrine. We have the power of the Holy Ghost. So go ahead, put me on the list with all those others. I think we're going to win out. If they'll give us a fair hearing, if they'll come see the move of God, if they'll come experience a miracle, we're the ones who are going to win. Because we have the truth. We have the power of God. Praise the Lord. So, it's been an exciting challenge. So, 10 years ago, my wife and I went to Austin. We started a church, and we're still learning, but God has helped us. We started in our home, and then we moved to a little rented building. We shared it with another church, had a Sunday afternoon service. We did that for 4 years. Then we were able to build our own first building, and it was a huge step of faith to buy those 4 acres at a very reasonable price compared to everything else, but a huge leap of faith for us, going from $375 a month rent to $6,500 a month payment, a church that's 4 years old. That was a big jump of faith, especially by the time, from the time we constructed to the time we moved in. One of my senior board members passed away suddenly of a heart attack, and the other senior board member, who was the number one contributor to the church, got transferred out of town. So from when we started to when we finished, it was a totally different situation. But you've probably been there in some of these cases. But we were in that building for 4 years, and then 2 years ago, God helped us build our second building that would seat about 800. And we're not full yet, but we're on our way. And this past week, we were trying to negotiate on buying 25 acres so that we could go to the next phase of expansion. So we're just working on that right now, asking God to do another miracle. I found, Brother Thomas, I thought, you know, once I got to a certain point, I thought, you know, once we get established, we get self-sufficient, self-supporting, then we can just kind of coast and just keep having revival. But I don't have to worry anymore because, hey, you know, we go from a budget of zero to a higher budget. Well, man, we can do anything. But what I found is the needs just grow proportionally. And you have to have a correspondingly bigger miracle. So, you know, I could just with carnal business ability build a building to seat 300. That wouldn't be a miracle. It was a miracle when we did it, but it's not a miracle now. But that won't do me any good. I need 25 acres, and I can't afford 25 acres. I've got to have a literal miracle to go to that next level. So that's what I found. I don't know if that's encouraging to you or discouraging to you. But when you reach that goal where you say, if we only get this far, everything's going to be okay. If you really want to have revival, if you really want to grow, if you really want your ministry to be supernatural, you're just
playing for higher stakes. You just go to a new level of the miraculous, and you've got to believe God for an incredible miracle. Just an average, everyday miracle won't do. You've got to have an unusual miracle. So that's what we're learning. We're learning things like that. In the process, we now have 7 daughter works, and we're getting ready to kick 2 of them out, and they're going to be on their own in January, be their own churches. And we've got plans to start more, but the Lord has really helped us. And even in our section, God has helped us. We've grown. I've been presbyter now 8 years, and we've grown from 30 churches. We now have 53, counting the daughter works. And so there's the opportunity is unlimited. But I'm saying that, I'm just kind of sharing with you a little bit so you kind of know who I am. You may just see a picture on the book. And, you know, I've had people, I don't know the way they take the pictures, people look at me and say, you're supposed to be tall. You're not tall. You're just, well, that's, I guess, the angle of the picture. I don't know. I had one guy write to headquarters, and this is about 10 years ago. I'm 45 now. And the first book I wrote with my mother, I think it was published when I was 24. So this is about 10 or 15 years ago. This man wrote, and he said, I like Brother Bernard's books, but you really need to change the picture and put the old picture on there, because he says, with that young picture on there, there's no credibility. I wouldn't pick up a book and read it because he has nothing to say. And so I tried to figure out, how can I get an old picture on the book? Well, I'm able to do that now. So I'm putting older pictures on the book, and every year I get older, I try to stick more pictures on there so people think I have some sense. So you may just know me as the picture on the book from 10 years ago, and I don't know what you think. You know, I don't think, you know, if you think I'm spiritual or carnal or capable of preaching or not capable of preaching. But I'm just kind of sharing with you a little bit of experiences, so that you understand I'm just a real human being, and somehow I'm hoping that God can use me in some measure. But we've all got to learn. And we never get to the place of perfection. We never get to the place of expertise. But when we get to that place that we've striven for, we realize there's just a whole vista. It's like getting at the top of the hill and realizing you're looking towards the mountains now. And you thought you were at the peak, but you just are now getting started. And that's the way I feel like that we are. And maybe that's the way God wants us to be. Because from His perspective, all have sinned. And, of course, God has delivered us from sin, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we might compare ourselves among ourselves, and a 7-foot-tall guy seems very tall, and he can jump twice as high, and that seems incredible. But if you're comparing it from the distance from here to the moon, looking down from the moon, there's really not much difference in the 7-foot-tall guy and me. There's really not much difference in how high he can jump and how high I can jump. It still doesn't get quite to the distance to the moon. And I think that's kind of how it is in the kingdom of God. We look around and say, well, this guy's mightily used. This one's a camp meeting preacher. This is a special singer. This is a teacher. This is a writer. This is a pastor. And God does give us all those different talents. But we might look at someone as 7 foot high. But from God's point of view, there's really not a whole lot of difference. We better find our place and find our gifts and do our job. And together we can build the kingdom of God. Together we can have revival. Praise God. Praise God. So I want to share something with you tonight. I'm going to share a number of thoughts, and I hope that the Lord will use it to bless you. But I'm going to talk about something. In fact, I preached a message on this years ago, but I'm going to kind of take a little different tack tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I hope that something will touch someone here tonight. And I hope that we all can learn something and be blessed. I don't expect to say things you've never heard of or never believed, but maybe I can say it in a different way that you've never thought of it that way before, or give you some words to think about, something to inspire you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read a number of passages. I'm not going to ask you to stand, but if you want a text tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. And I want to talk about the paradox of the gospel. The gospel is truly a paradox. The church is a paradox. What that simply means, it doesn't make sense. By human reasoning, it shouldn't work, but it does. And so my message to you tonight, as preachers, spouses. I don't think we need to look at some super spiritual ideal and try to do incredible heroics to reach up in the stratosphere. And if a guest speaker comes or you see someone who's done good things, I don't think we should look at them as way up here. But I think we should look at ourselves as really not much except for the grace of God. But with the grace of God, we can do what God wants us to do. The paradox of the gospel is God doesn't need extraordinary means to do extraordinary things. God doesn't need extraordinary people to do extraordinary things. But God needs ordinary people that are vessels in His service. And He will do extraordinary things. Praise the Lord. The paradox of the gospel. Let me show you what I'm talking about for a few minutes here tonight. First of all, there's what I call the paradox of preaching. If you look at verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The paradox of preaching. It doesn't say foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching. Preaching seems like a foolish method, and preaching may seem foolishness to the world. I look at the congregation where I pastor, and I've told them this before, and I'll probably tell them again. But looking at the congregation, however many people there are people with all kinds of needs. There are people in the midst of divorce. They're first-time visitors. There are people that are bound with habits of sin, bound with alcohol, drugs, pornography, secret sins. There are people that are discouraged, depressed, people with illnesses, people who have gotten terrible news from the doctor, and on we can go. And it's really pretty crazy to think that I can stand up there and yell and scream for 30 minutes and change their life. What can I do? Just getting up there and yelling for a few minutes and their marriage is put back together. They're delivered from a lifelong habit. They're set free. They have a total change of their attitude and their spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, trained professionals will meet with them once a week for a year to get minimal, incremental progress. And here I can think, without too much understanding of human psychology, somehow I can motivate and transform them by just a few words thrown at them? That's pretty crazy. In the human sense, it would be. But I want to tell us preachers today, never underestimate the power of the preaching of the Word of God. It's a paradox. It doesn't make sense, but it works. If we will preach the Word, if we'll pray until there's anointing, if we will have sensitivity to the people of God, and if we will preach the Word of God, it'll work. As I've taught different places, I've had some unusual experiences since I've written some books on holiness. Sometimes I'll have people ask me to come do a seminar on holiness. I don't do much for local churches anymore just because I don't have enough time in my schedule. But on a number of occasions, I would have a pastor call me and he would say, "Now, I just took this church and they don't really understand a whole lot about holiness," or "This was an independent church and we're working with them," and they would give me all these situations. They want me to come teach a seminar on holiness and cover everything. And that's pretty interesting to teach a seminar on holiness to a group of people, a lot of whom don't really believe some of the principles, at least of outward standards, that we hold dear. Or I've had the privilege to address a group of Trinitarian ministers on why we should be baptized in Jesus' name. And it's pretty interesting to have 200 or 400 or 500 preachers, and your subject is why we baptize in Jesus' name. And they are not baptized in Jesus' name. And have a question-and-answer session. I remember in Nigeria, the pastor raised his hand after I taught for an hour on Jesus' name baptism. He says, "You're telling us we need to be baptized in Jesus' name. But what will our people say? If we get rebaptized, they're going to all say we are wrong. How could we possibly do that?" And I said, "Well, you know, brother, if you see it in the Word of God and you tell your people, 'I found this in the Word of God,' actually your credibility will increase because they'll know that whenever you preach and teach, it's not your philosophy and ideas, but you're going by the Word of God and you stand to be corrected by the Word of God." But it is pretty interesting to try to explain to a group of Trinitarians why they should go to heaven and see just one God and His name is Jesus. So I found this, and what I've discovered is there's power in the Word of God. If we let God's Word speak for itself and not try to embellish it, not try to make it work, there is a tactful and appropriate way as opposed to a harsh and hateful way. There is a wise way, as you don't give meat to babes, you give milk to babes. So there are wise ways to present the Word of God. But basically, the Word of God has power in it. You don't only have to defend the truth, you have to proclaim the truth and let the truth work. You know, truth is like a lion in a cage. You have it all caged up and kids come poke sticks at it and jeer at it and you say, poor lion, we've got to protect the lion. No, you don't have to protect the lion, just open the door of the cage. The lion will protect himself. That's the way it is with truth. You know, we might try to hide the truth or make it sound good or don't want people to get too offended. And I agree, we've got to be very wise in our presentation. But the bottom line is, we've got to preach the truth. We've got to teach the truth. Let it get out there. Let the Word of God go forth with power. Let it go forth with anointing. Let it go forth with faith. The Word of God will do the miracle that you and I can never do. There's a time to counsel, but what we cannot do in counseling, the Word of God can do in the hearts of people. Praise God. The preaching works. You think about the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter standing up preaching to the multitude. People that had participated in the crucifixion of Jesus, that had called for His crucifixion a few weeks earlier. And at that time, Peter had been so afraid, he denied the Lord 3 times. But here he stands up and he says, "You're a group of murderers. With wicked hands, you crucified the Messiah." That's what he preached. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Here's a mob that a few weeks earlier crucified Jesus, and he said, "You're a group of murderers. You need to repent of your evil." I mean, the logical thing is they're going to lynch him next. But instead, they were convicted of their sins, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's the power of the preaching of the Word of God. I challenge you, preach the Word. Teach the Word. Put it in home Bible studies. Preach it on Sunday morning. Preach it on Sunday night. Find a way to get the Word in the hearts and lives of people. It's going to work. It's going to do what we can never do. Preach to yourself. I do that regularly, and I tell my church I'm doing it. I don't preach out of anger. I try to make sure I get my personal problems taken care of before I go to the pulpit. But there's nothing wrong with letting the Word of God speak to you. Sometimes I tell my church, "I'm preaching to you tonight, but I'm also preaching to me because I need to hear this very thing. I need to understand this and apply this myself. So let's go together. Let's see what the Word of God will tell us." The paradox of preaching. It works. In chapter 2, "I, brethren, came to you. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When we preach, we ought to expect results. We ought to expect that God will confirm His Word. We ought to expect that God will do what we cannot do. That if we teach and preach truth, God's going to work in people's hearts to convince them of the truth. Amen. It's such a powerful tool, preaching and teaching. That's a powerful tool to get the job done. And I'm not talking about eloquence. I'll take all the eloquence I can get. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the power of the Word of God. The power of truth. Of course, that means we've got to dig into the Word of God. You know, there have been times, I'm sure you've all had the experience, you hear a great message, you hear a great thought, and you say, "Man, I'm going to preach that thought," and you just start preaching, or you get in the middle of a sermon and you remember some story or some point, and you just throw it in. Well, I stopped doing that because what I found when I'd go home and look up some of those points, they weren't there in the Bible the way I'd remembered them or the way I'd heard them. And I got to thinking, you know, I need to check this out for myself. Before I preach something, I'm going to study it out and make sure that I understand that and I believe that. And that's what the Scripture says. So dig into the Word of God. And when we dig into it, when we're diligent, then we'll find plenty to preach on. And it'll change people's lives. The first paradox is the paradox of preaching. Doesn't seem like it would be an effective means, but that's how we win souls, is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's how lives are changed. It's by the power of the preached Word of God. Another paradox I want to show you is in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. I call this the paradox of the church. You see, if I were going to start a new religion, and I were going to make it successful, if the world's consultants were involved in starting a church, what's the best way? Well, advertising has surely got to be the best way. We would want to get the billboards. We would want to get all the media involved. We would want to get celebrities' endorsements. That's how you'd launch a church. We'd want to get the top politicians. We'd want to get the bankers. We'd want to get the lawyers. We'd want to get the rich and influential and wealthy and successful in the community to back us up. I mean, that would be incredible. If you had all those people backing you up, you could have a church. But that's not really how God normally does it. God uses basically ordinary people. Now, there may be a few millionaires in our church. There may be a few people with doctorates. There may be a few state senators, but not a whole lot. Right? I mean, some of your churches may be full of them, but, you know, basically, if you have one or two or three or four in those categories, you think, wow, that's pretty impressive. But God basically uses ordinary people. People that we might think are not capable of doing much of anything. But yet God uses them to build His church. And that's really good news, because that means we qualify. That means we can do the work of God. God can use people just like us. If we're called, then we can do the job that He's asked us to do. Now, we may have to take some time to qualify ourselves. A calling does not mean automatic qualification. It means the potential is there, but you've got to respond to the call and qualify yourself for the call. And I think that's really a lifelong process of continuing to grow into the gifts and callings of God. But the good news is we can do it. By God's grace, we can build a church. By God's grace, we can win souls. By God's grace, we can evangelize. By God's grace, we can have revival. I really believe that revival is God's will for every local church. Revival is God's will for every preacher of the gospel. You say, I don't have any special qualifications. Well, if you need some, pursue some. But really, don't get on a misguided search for super spiritual or super intellectual qualifications. Recognize you're the kind of person that God can use best. Now, God can use rich people, but the problem is they know they're rich, they rely on their riches. God can use people with degrees. Brother Tenney says there's nothing wrong with baptized brains. And that's true. But, you know, the problem with people who've attained a lot in this life, they realize that, they rely on that. And I don't care how smart you are, how eloquent you are, how many degrees you have, or how much money you have, there is a limit to your ability. And if you don't know that, and you start a church, you'll find that out. No matter how smart you are, you're going to run into obstacles that you're going to say, now, God, it's your church, remember? It was your idea, remember? I just happened to be here. So no matter how capable you are, you quickly reach the limit of your ability. But when you refuse to rely on your ability, but instead you go on your knees to God in prayer, then there is no limit as to what God can do. He can use your gifts and talents. He can use your education, training, or whatever. But that's not the source of your success. You've got to fall upon your face before God. Periodically, you've got to be reduced back to zero, where you feel in your heart, not just in your head, God, without you, this whole thing is going to blow up. Now, our church is a little bit larger now, but there have been many times in the first 5 years, for sure, when I would tell my wife, you know, Sister so-and-so is doing this, this family's doing that, this family's backsliding, this family's moving out of town, this family's lost their job, this family's depressed, this family's creating gossip. You know, if about five of these would all just It'd be like a house of cards. Just five of them pull out right now, the whole thing could just collapse. We could start all over. That's how I felt. Maybe I'm the only person that's ever felt that way. But I look at, 100 people and say, just the right things happen, they could all evaporate and there'd be nobody here next Sunday. With all that's going on. We moved into our first building. I told my wife, if this doesn't work, we got a really good deal and on the lands. That was a miracle story. And we looked at 20 pieces of property, and this was the best one and the cheapest. And God got it for us. I was at one point pretty discouraged about the possibilities. My wife took out our little church name card. She stuck it on a toothpick, and she snuck out there in the woods and stuck it on the property and said, "I claim this property for our church," and got some ladies and prayed over it and claimed it. Well, I don't know if that was the key or not, but we did get the property. And that was a major miracle. And then we had to build the building, and the only way we could do it is for me to be the general contractor. I'd never even looked at a building before, building plans. But I did find out something. You can do something that all the experts can't do. I'll just walk down there and act dumb because I was dumb and ask questions. Well, why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? Now, why are we doing that? And explain this. And I can't read these plans. How does that line match that there? You know what I found time and time again? When they would start answering the question, they would say, wait a minute. We're not supposed to be doing it that way. And I'd say, oh, okay. I don't know how many times. One time, that they, at the very beginning, they did this topographical survey, so that they could lay everything out, and they found this little hilly place, and it was really messing up the parking lot, and everything was all mixed up. So I thought, I'm just going to go out there and walk on this land, see what they're talking about. And after it rained, I went out and walked and saw where the grass was laid down from the rain, and I never could find that little hilly place. So they're all mixed up. They were telling me we're going to have to do this and do that to get around this, and I finally went back to the guy, and you're going to have to come out here and show me this because I can't find it. Went out there and found that the topographical survey was off. There was no hilly place. So I didn't know anything. I didn't know how to read the thing, but just ask questions. So I guess God helps us in those things. So that's the only way I could build it, was to be the general contractor. So here we go. And like I said, we get this $6,500 note. And I told my wife, I said, if this whole thing crashes, at least we got equity in this building. So we'll just sell the whole thing and just move to Hawaii and start a home missions church with the money from the building. There's going to be a way out. That's how I felt sometimes, My best solution is to sell the whole thing. And since it's God's money, we'll just start another church somewhere in a very convenient location. Forget Austin. But those things, we don't like to go through them. But every so often, we have to go back down to say, God, we cannot make it without you. God, I do not know what to do. God, I don't know what to do with these people. I don't know what to do with this family. I don't know what to do with this problem. But the amazing thing is, God uses ordinary people. It's the paradox of the church. It doesn't make sense, but God builds His church in that way. And I'm sure you've got stories, and we've got them too, of how one person wins another. The least likely person to succeed may win a dozen people to the Lord. I remember one lady, the night she got the Holy Ghost, her teenage daughter tried to commit suicide, and her husband said he wanted a divorce. That was pretty heavy for a new convert. So she comes, "Pastor, what do I do?" "I don't know what to do. That hardly seems fair. The night you get the Holy Ghost, your husband wants a divorce and your daughter tries to commit suicide. How do you explain that? How do you say, well, it's okay, sister, don't worry about it. It's just, God's going to give you victory. How do you say that? You just cry and pray and say, this is an attack of the devil and we're going to fight the devil with you. And sure enough, she, her husband, her teenage son, her teenage daughter, they all got in the church and they're still winning souls. But it wasn't just a straight process like that. It's up and down and up and down and up and down, and it's still up and down. You say, that's the thing, the thing that's most rewarding about pastoring for me is to see people's lives change. If I look at the choir, I enjoy the music. But what makes me cry is, here, there's a teenager raised on the streets, only member of his family in church. There's a family, they were split up, they were divorced, and I married them back together in my office. That's the greatest reward of pastoring. But then to me, the greatest the greatest tragedy or the greatest sadness of pastoring is to see God do a great miracle from someone, for someone, and then they walk away from it. To spend hours, and it's not so much my time, but to spend hours and weeks and months and maybe years praying and seeing God do such an incredible miracle. And then sometime later, the people just let it all slide back. But even those experiences remind you, you know, it wasn't your great ministry. It's the grace of God working in people's lives. And without that, there's nothing left. So the paradox of the church is God can use ordinary people best. People that realize their need of God. You know, Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians 12 for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God refused to do it. But he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul said, "Okay, I'm just going to glory in my infirmities and all the bad things and all the weaknesses." And I think he was very human. I don't think he got up and said, "Man, I'm glad I'm going to jail today. I'm glad I got beat up. Isn't this wonderful? I'm glad I'm an apostle and enduring this, all this. It's a great testimony." I don't think he enjoyed hardship. But I think he learned how to deal with it to say, "You know, if the devil's going to pour it on, well, I'm going to rejoice because God's going to use this very circumstance to bring me victory." And that's what I've learned to do. And I tell our congregation, you know, there are trials of life that I guess happen all the time. But sometimes it seems like there's 20 families in trial all at once. Sometimes I've just listed them. And it seems like half the church is under some kind of attack. Whenever that happens, I get up and say, "You know, church, it could be just the trials of life. It could be just coincidences. But, you know, there are several families in dire economic circumstances. There are several families in family crisis. There are several families with tragedy. Several families wavering. I feel like we're under spiritual attack. And the only reason why the devil would attack is to destroy. And the only reason why he wants to destroy is because we've got something going here. And the only reason why God would even allow the devil to get this far is God sees an ultimate victory out of this trial. So instead of looking at the devil's goal, let's look at God's goal. If we'll fight back, if we'll rise up in prayer, if we'll rise up in faith, everything the devil means for evil, God's going to turn around for good, and this is going to be the platform for the next stage of our revival. I marshal the troops. I have a family conference. It might be a Wednesday night or Sunday night. Now, I may have a message to preach, but I might take 10 or 15 minutes just to say, "Here's where we are as a church family. And here's what the devil's trying to do. And here's what God's trying to do. So what are we going to do about it?" Amen. The paradox of the church. God uses broken people, people in trials, people messed up, people discouraged. God uses people that don't have qualifications as far as the world is concerned. And those are the people that God uses to build a church. Those are the people that God uses to bring revival. We can have revival. I don't care what town or city you're in. I don't care what kind of trial you've gone through. I don't care what kind of broken people you have. God can put them together and God can build a church. God can bring you up and over the trial. God can give you revival. It's the paradox of the church. It doesn't make sense. The church growth expert might look at your situation, shake his head, and walk away. But if you've got a call of God, and you've got a message from God, and you'll go to God in prayer, and you'll motivate your people to pray, God will do a supernatural work in your midst. Hallelujah! Oh, praise God! Praise God! Praise God! It's the paradox of the church. We had our church leadership retreat just a couple weeks ago, and I shared a whole message. I'm just going to maybe hit the highlights. But I challenged them for three things. I challenged our leaders. If you'll do these three things, I believe nothing will stop revival. And I brought them right out here from 1 Corinthians. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 1:10, you see one of the problems of the Corinthians church was obviously division. And I told our people, you know, we don't have division, but I'm giving you preventive maintenance. You can never teach too much on what we need. And if we've got unity, great. But examine your heart. It's not a time for turf protection. It's not a time for seeing who gets the glory. It's not a time. It's time to work together to get the job done. And you see in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a pretty powerful appeal, isn't it? That was pretty strong in Paul's mind. By the name of Jesus. that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. You may say, well, how can that be with all the different personalities within a local church or within a district? How in the world could we speak the same thing? How could we be perfectly joined together? I don't think he means obliterating your personal opinions, but I do think he means looking for the same goal. When it's all said and done, we have exactly the same desire and the same goal. So whatever opinions we have, or whatever business we have, or whatever votes we have, or whatever ideas we have, we've got to blend them together to make sure we achieve the common goals that we all agree on. We agree on the apostolic message. We agree on the apostolic lifestyle. We agree on revival and growth. We agree on planting new churches. We agree on people receiving the Holy Ghost. We agree on Jesus' name baptism. We agree on seeing Trinitarians brought into the fullness of the truth of the Almighty God in Jesus Christ. And absolutely nothing should stop us from working together to achieve what we agree on. We can be perfectly joined together. That's how a group of ordinary people becomes a real church. A commitment to unity. It's not that you're all the same, but in your diversity, you make a conscious decision. Whatever departments, whatever plans, whatever programs, they're going to work together for the good of the whole. So I appeal to them for unity. And then I pointed out to them in chapter 3 that appeal for unity still is there. He says, I wanted to speak to you as spiritual, but you're carnal. And he says, how do I know? Verse 3, because envy, strife, divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? You know, even as preachers, we can have those motives. And I've thought about that and prayed about that. Hey, I want to have a revival church. Hey, I want to have a big church. Hey, I want to have Daughter Works. Well, why? Well, for the gospel's sake, for soul's sake. But could it be that that makes you look good too? How do you get rid of that motive? The only thing I know to do is you periodically pray and you say, God, purify my motives. It's not that we're evil people. I mean, we're all sinners without God, but it's not that we all are evil motives, but I'm more concerned about mixed motives. I have a right motive, but yet right tagging alongside it can be pride or envy or jealousy or strife. And I justify it because there is a legitimate motive. And the only way I know to deal with that is to pray and say, God, you know my heart better than I do. And I ask you to purge me of pride, purge me of envy, purge me of strife, purge me of self-seeking. Help my stated motives to be my real motives. Help what I claim to be working for to be really what I'm working for. And tear down anything that I don't need, anything that's not good for me, and help only what is good to survive. Purify me, Lord. I don't think we ever get so spiritual or so exalted that we don't need to ask God to purify our hearts, our motives, our attitudes. If the church is really going to be the church, we've got to have that unity of spirit. And that only comes when we purify our motives. And so one says, I'm a Paul. Another, I'm Apollos. He says, who are these people? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth, he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I hope I can keep that in my mind. That God is the one who's going to reward. I don't have to strive for reward here. Sure, we all like recognition and commendation and fruits of our labor. And whatever happens, happens. But we better not seek that. And if we find ourselves seeking that, we better go back to God in prayer. If we resent the fact that maybe we're not getting that, and who among us hasn't at times? You know, hear a great report and you praise God, but you think, well, you know, God's working in our church too. How come we don't get the great reports? You know, we can easily start thinking that way. Or, hey, this person got a lucky break, but hey, if I had the same lucky break, I would be the one preaching camp meeting or whatever you're thinking. We all have those thoughts at times. But the way to respond to that is say, well, you know, God's the one that's keeping track of it all. Whatever I should be rewarded with, leave it up to God. You know, whatever reward I get down here, maybe that much I don't get up there. No, Jesus indicated that. The people that seek their rewards down here, they have their reward. Okay, they do get a little reward. But great is your reward in heaven. Don't worry about what you don't get down here. Whatever you lack down here, you won't even give a cup of cold water in His name to one of the least of the disciples, except God will give you a reward for that. So don't worry about that. Get away from that thinking. We're laborers together. So I taught our leaders unity. Forget about who gets the credit. Forget about who gets the glory. Forget about the reward. Your reward is seeing those souls saved. Your reward, my reward as a pastor, is not an increase in income. It's not a new car. And I'm not against those things. I'm saying my reward, seeing those people in the choir, for instance, that's my reward.